Father God, thank you again for this morning, for the blessing of being able to lift our voices and our hearts in worship of you. Lord, now we come to a critical time of hearing your word and having the option of hearing it and doing it, or hearing it and rejecting it. Lord, may your word be central in our understanding, and by your power, Lord, may our hearts be receptive and responsive. We commit this time to you for your glory in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're thinking now about how to talk with another person about the gospel, one of those really scary things to most Christians. You can talk to people about anything except that, it seems like, or maybe there's a category of things you don't like to talk about, but for a lot of people, this is scary stuff, and you don't know what to say. And so we've been thinking about the kind of things that you can say that will register in the heart of another person who might not be anything like you, very different on the outside, having very different beliefs, and yet you can say things to that person that will help that person listen to you and even consider the claims of the gospel. There are some things that you can say, some categories of things that you can mention that will awaken in any other person's heart, anywhere in the world, any culture in the world, that will awaken in them a rudimentary understanding of something that is already at work in their heart because God himself is doing something in that person's heart, regardless of their belief system, regardless of their culture, regardless of how different they are from you. So this is pretty powerful stuff if we can get our minds around it. It doesn't really matter what's going on in their heads because God has given us some hints about something that's going on in their hearts, and that can tell us what we need to say. When you witness proclaiming truth from Scripture, it's powerful because of something that God has already done in the heart of the person you're talking to. And that something is clarified for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Now, our text is Acts 17, but listen to Romans 1, 18 and 20, because this is why it works. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, what that passage is saying is that anybody anywhere in the world that you encounter, no matter what they're saying, they already know that there's a God, and they already have an inkling of what he's like. They don't know all the details, but God has done a work in their hearts so that they know certain things to be true, and when they hear the truth, it resonates, and they know that you've got them. They may not ever let you see it. They may bluster or continue to act in such a way as to sidetrack you. But the Bible says the truth is evident within them because God made it evident to them. And that means that if you say the right things, then you remind an unbeliever of what he or she already knows to be true and has been trying not to think about. You cause that person to face something that he needs to face, that she needs to face, something that was in there already and that they need to deal with. Now, we don't do this to upset people. We do this for their benefit. This is the only hope that they have, is that they would listen to the gospel. And so even though we recognize that only God can grant them redemption, we long to see them receive the gospel and be granted that redemption. And we have to give them the truth because that's the only hope. And if it produces temporary discomfort in them, that's a very good thing if it saves them for all eternity. That's what we want. But since we know we're not in control of the process, we can't make them hear it, we can't open their hearts so that they understand it, then it's better maybe if we focus our attention on our immediate purpose in witnessing. And that's to be clear. It's not for you to talk them into going to heaven. You don't have that power. Your goal is to be clear and to be faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only hope and trusting him to save people as he's purposed to do. You want to be clear in your proclamation. To do that, you have to take advantage of what we know God is already doing in their hearts. We know it if we embrace the Scripture, and Romans 1 in particular. So we started last week talking about some details that help you be clear in your talking about the gospel with other people. And we covered 2 out of 10 points last week. I'm going to move faster this week. I'm going to double the pace, Lord willing. But our text will be Acts 17, verses 22 to 34. And let me give you a little background. Paul is in Athens waiting for the rest of his ministry team to show up. He had been run out of a town through persecution, had to get away. He got away by himself, essentially. His escort had gone back. He's waiting for the rest of the team to show up. He's by himself in Athens talking to people just wherever he could find them about the gospel. And it stirred some interest. And so now he's been invited to explain his views before the leaders of the city at a place called the Areopagus. That was a court. He wasn't on trial. They just wanted to hear what he was teaching. So that's Ares Hill is what Areopagus means. Mars Hill from the Latin. And so in our passage for today, Paul is already talking from where we left off last week. I'll read the whole thing. But he's addressing a large group of people, and all of them are really different from Paul. And there are all these different cultures represented and all these different mindsets and ways of thinking. And Paul doesn't have to get inside their heads and try to dismantle what they think they need to hear to be willing to listen to them. He doesn't have to try to find a way to appeal to each particular one with what they think their needs are. Because of these things that God has planted in the hearts of all people, Paul knows what to say. And it doesn't matter that that guy doesn't agree with that guy, and they both hate that guy. Because the truth is the truth, and it resonates in all three hearts, in all of the hearts that are present. And so Paul is saying some things to this group of people that will really help us know what to say to anybody we witness to. And that's why we're kind of taking a little extra time going through it. So let's read again, Acts 17, 22 to 34. It says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now this is a sermon, a message that Paul proclaimed to a group of people. And he's dealing with all kinds of people who are all over the place, and he's doing it all at the same time, and it still works because of what's in their hearts, not what's in their belief system. So last week we noted that Paul used their worship of this unknown God. They had an idol to this God they might not know about to remind them that they don't know everything about the spiritual realm. They might have missed something important. And that was the first of our 10 things, 10 details for communicating the gospel with clarity. Just help the person remember they don't know everything. It's really good if you can make them realize they might have missed something and that they probably ought to consider this. It's pretty compelling. What have I missed? I mean, I could have missed something. What have I missed? So find a way to remind the person that he or she doesn't know everything. Nobody knows everything. You could have missed something, and I'm here to tell you what you missed. By reminding them of that on the front end, they listen a little better. And so that was the first of these. And then we noted that when Paul began his actual message, that was all introductory stuff before that. And when he began the actual message, he began with God. The lost person already has way too much of himself. They don't need any more self. And even though they're telling you what they think about how you ought to witness to them, they don't need that. And so Paul doesn't do that. He starts with God. And we noted that he started with God he made a declaration of God. He didn't try to prove God to them because they already know that. Doesn't matter what they're saying, they know that. So he just asserts it. He doesn't try to convince them, well, by the way, there is a God. Now, if you believe, Romans 1, that they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, but that God has put it in their hearts to know, then you don't have to be influenced by what an unregenerate person says about how to evangelize them. I mean, have you ever thought about how bizarre that concept is? They're dead in trespasses and sins. They need the gospel, and they lecture you on how you ought to witness to them. That going to work? No, that's not going to work. Start with God. Start with a declaration of God. Well, that was last week. That's what we covered then. If you missed that, you can get the audio online. But let's just keep going with that. That brings us to the third of these details for being clear with the gospel. The third thing that Paul did that we can learn from, declare God to be the creator. Declare God to be the creator. As you start just announcing the truth about God without trying to prove anything to anybody, you just say it because you know it's in their heart, be sure and mention that God is the creator. And I want you to notice that Paul begins declaring this. As Paul does this, this message, as he presents it, he declares God to be the God who made the whole world and everything in it. Verse 24, the God who made the whole world and all things in it. Now he goes on and says more, but he doesn't say much about creation. He could have said a lot more. He just mentions it. That's all you have to do most of the time. But he makes this declaration at the very beginning. He just states it as part of a sentence, but he gets it in there. God made the world. And God made everything in the world. The real God actually made all of this, and he made you. He made everything in the world. Now, most of the people that Paul was talking to did not believe that at all. In fact, it's very likely that there was no other person in the city besides Paul at that moment who actually believed that, unless there were some Jewish converts who believed in biblical creation. Nobody in the Areopagus was likely to believe that version of creation that he just summed up. So this was not one of those things you say to warm up the crowd. This was in your face confrontation of their false belief system. It was a very direct contradiction of what they believed. Now he had been invited to speak by some leading philosophers in the city. Some of them were Stoics and some of them were Epicureans. The Stoics were all atheists. Roughly half of the Epicureans were atheists, and the other more or less half were sort of like deists. They thought that God had started it all. If there was a God, he started all of this a long, long time ago and went away. And it's just kind of running on autopilot, and we do what we do and get what we get. And God doesn't have a present reality. That's how they thought. And so nobody out of the people who invited him believed that God had personally created them, or that he had any active involvement in their lives. And then the rest of the people in the group, the ones that we know of, some would have been involved in these really spooky, weird Roman mystery religions with all sorts of secret rites that involved blood, baptism, and all kind of freaky stuff. And then there were the people that actually believed in those deities of the Greek pantheon. And they thought that Zeus had killed his father Kronos to get supremacy as the leading god, and nobody really knows what came before Kronos, so there wasn't anybody who believed what Paul just said that we know of in that city except the Jews that might have been around somewhere. And Paul knew this. He's dealing with a group of people where everybody in the group is hostile to the idea of biblical creation. And he starts with God as the creator. Now, why would he do that? Now, this is relevant today, isn't it? Have you encountered that hostility to creation? Why would he start with that if people are so negative on that? Well, first of all, it's necessary. You can't declare the true God without declaring him as creator. That's what he is. But this is also one of those things that the lost heart already knows, specifically mentioned in Romans 1. Since creation, God has made this known. And they know. This is one of those things they're trying to suppress in unrighteousness, but that God has put it in them to know. And so when you mention it, it has power to make them stop and think. Now, the reason there's such an aggressive movement in our time against creationism is because unbelievers recognize that everything hinges on this point. If God made you, he owns you, and you owe him allegiance, and you have to obey him. And so because people don't want to obey, they try to hold down these thoughts of God having made them. And if creation is even mentioned, then something leaks out of what they're trying to hold down. It's brought back to their attention again. Now, this is why the evolution movement in our culture is so deceptive and so manipulative, pretending to have science backing it up. And this is why evolutionists cannot allow debate. It's interesting, isn't it? A country that's supposed to be founded on the idea of open debate on any subject. We're not scared to talk about anything. We're not allowed to debate creation. Why would they be so terrified of letting you say, hey, but what about this? Why do you have to have all of these rules and government run anything that you can't even mention creation? Well, it's because all you got to do is mention it. And they know they know. So they can't allow it to be mentioned because that's all it takes. It's like they're trying to hold the lid on a pressure cooker with their hands. You know, just hold it down. And they can't hold it down. It won't work. And every time you say, God made the world, some more of that scent leaks out. And they get that aroma of the truth. And so they say, you can't say that. That's why there's such a drive in our time to eliminate free speech. It's because this kind of stuff is so powerful in the life of unbelievers to make them remember what God put in their hearts to know, that all you got to do is say it. And they know you're right. And it makes them consider. And some of them don't like that. They don't want to consider. Conviction's uncomfortable, and they try to stop it. Try to talk you out of it. Well, talk about something else. Tell me about my felt needs, and then I'll be evangelized by you. Proclaiming God as creator is absolutely vital for the clarity of the gospel. So that was our third point, declare God to be the creator. Number four, declare God to be the Lord of all things. He's Lord. He rules. God did not just start it in motion and go away. He is the present ruler of all things, both in heaven and on earth. We're still just in verse 24. Paul has just started. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, just like the Epicureans of the first century, there are a lot of people today who think God is not presently involved in their lives. Deep down, they know that it's not true, but they want to live the way they want to live. They don't want any consequences, and so they pretend that there's no God or that God is at least uninterested in what they're doing. reminding people that God actually does rule over his creation is a powerful tool in getting people to stop and think about their need. He may be out of sight, but he is not out of mind. He put it in their hearts to know. And declaring his lordship brings to the surface another of these important truths that people are suppressing in unrighteousness. Now, what Paul is declaring about God is, again, in direct conflict with the belief system of everybody in his audience. And now he becomes very specific on the point. Because God is the creator and the ruler, he's not anything like what y'all are doing. That's what he says to the Athenians. God's not like these gods you're worshiping. The real God's not like that. At the end of verse 24, he says, does not dwell in temples made with hands, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So people inherently know something of the true God because God put it in them to know, but they've all distorted it because of their sin. They don't know everything that they could know about God. They've twisted his nature around in their minds. They're trying to hold the truth down, and because of their vain imaginations, they make God to be more like themselves than he really is. And there's a real danger as we talk to people that they would continue to distort the nature of God while you're talking, that they would just think they could tack God on to what they've already got. You know, I mean, think about Athens, where the archaeologists tell us, or the historians tell us, maybe 10,000 permanent residents and probably about 30,000 of these idols. So there are more idols than people. I mean, they're 3 to 1. It's not hard to get them to add one. It's like dealing with Hindus today. You know, you got gazillion gods. What's wrong with adding Jesus on? Well, just in case. They were already doing that with this unknown God. And so this is a common problem in the human heart, and the contrast has to be clear. God made you. He's not like that. The God who rules is not like this stuff you're worshiping. You're at odds with him. The contrast has to be clear. They have to repent of that to embrace this. It's not an add-on. So Paul is saying to them, your worship is not adequate. It is not acceptable to the true God. And they know he's right. This can't be pleasing to God. Now, to be redeemed, a person has to turn away from all the false things and embrace Jesus Christ as the only hope of heaven. And so Paul has to make it clear. This is not an add-on. The real God's not like that at all. He doesn't dwell in some temple that you can build. He is Lord. He rules. Well, the fifth detail concerning how to communicate the gospel with clarity, remind them that God is good to them. Remind people that God is good to them. Verse 25, middle of the verse, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Most people in this world tend to live as if God did not exist at all. They're living Psalm 14:1. They might not be saying it with their mouth, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're living as if there's no God. They're practical atheists. But deep down, they know that God is caring for them every day. This is one of the things they know. It's one of these things they're continually pushing down. And you can hear that they're trying to push it down in the kind of things that they say, because they're trying to convince themselves that, after all, God is not that good. And the more cynical will even ask cutting questions like, how can a good God do this? Or how would a good God let this happen? Or why did a good, if there's such a good God out there, why is it this way? They're trying so hard to convince themselves that God hasn't been good to them because they feel guilty for not serving this God who rules and yet who has been good to them. And they're trying to get rid of that guilt that they feel for not being obedient to him. And they're pushing the truth down in unrighteousness, and you have to declare to them the goodness of God to them. God is good to you. And Paul declares this fact to an audience who doesn't believe any bit of it. Everything they believe contradicts it, and yet he declares it. And he confidently tells them that God is taking care of them, that their lives are in his hands. He's given them life. He put them here on earth. He gave them every good thing, including their breath. That's a good thing. This is one of those things that people typically fight against. And yet you can remind them that God has blessed them and they know you're right. You tell them that God has cared for them and provided for them in their hearts. They know that you're speaking the truth. They're reminded of the goodness of God. It's humbling to them and it makes them think. Now you can even do this with a person who is suffering significant difficulty. Whenever somebody's suffering, it is always true that it could be worse. Someone very close to me many years ago was whining pretty bad, and it was bad. I mean, it was bad. It was lifelong. It was going to be bad for a long time. God, I don't know why God is trying to hurt me like this. And I didn't know much at the time, but the Lord blessed me with this thing to say. And I said, do you seriously think that if God's purpose was to hurt you, this is the best he could do? And I know it was God because the person went, oh, yeah. And he got better. Yeah, it's hard sometimes, but it could be worse. Even in hardship, God is good to you. And if you can see it, you know it, and so much of the time when everything's not perfect, your anguish is that God wasn't good to you according to your list. But he's good to you. And so declaring the goodness of God resonates even with someone who's suffering. It's evident in them, and you remind them, and it has a good effect. Well, Paul takes this idea beyond the individual and encompasses all the nations of the earth. God is in control of all things. He established all of these nations. He's declaring the goodness and the majesty of God to the individual and to the whole world. God is good. We need to say that. Number six, remind them that God has a calling on their lives. Remind them of God's calling on their lives. This is another of those things that resonates in people's hearts. God has called people to himself. They should respond to him, and they know it. Verses 27 and 28, Paul said all these good things God has done. Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. And then he quotes one of the poets, for we also are his children. Paul is asserting to his listeners that God put them on earth for his own purposes, not for theirs. You know, a lot of people just try to live for themselves. Their goal in life is to exist for themselves. And Paul is asserting that God didn't put you here for that. Your highest purpose is not to just pursue your self-fulfillment. Maslow was wrong. If you hadn't read that book, don't worry about it. It's not important. God has a purpose in every life he created. He put people on this earth so they could seek him. And he put it in their hearts to know this, that he exists and that they should seek him. And that they're responsible to seek him, and they know it. And they've pushed it down, and they maybe aren't thinking about it right now. And when you mention it, they know you're right, and it makes them think about what they need to think about. And when you are faithful to declare this kind of information, the people to whom you're witnessing, you can be confident that it resonates in their hearts. They know they're supposed to be right with God. They already know they belong to Him and that they should be pursuing a right relationship with Him. And you can remind them. Now, in this part of the passage, Paul again makes reference to his audience. And it's really interesting what he does, because he's using something from their culture to make his point. And he quotes a secular poet in the middle of this sermon to these pagans. He quotes a pagan poet where the poet says, we're all God's children. We're all His children. Now, why would Paul do that? Well, it accomplishes two things. And one thing is it kind of makes the point. You know, it's, even your poet knows this. Everybody knows this. You even got guys saying this. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek way of saying, come on, catch up. Everybody knows this. Well, that's not a bad thing to do. But by quoting one of their poets, Paul is also letting them know that he knows their situation. He cares for them. We saw this at the very beginning. Now here it is again. It's important to remember in witnessing that you're witnessing to a person who matters. You're not sending out information into the darkness hoping somebody might be out there to hear it. You're engaged with a real person who has real thoughts and real responses to what you say. And if you can connect with that person, that's a really good thing. And if you can connect with them on something that they already get, that's a really good thing. And there are ways you can do that in any conversation. Things that you can say that would demonstrate respect for the person that you're talking to, that would demonstrate concern for the person you're talking to, that would let them know you're aware of their personal situation. You're communicating truth to people, and those people matter. And you know what? They know. They don't want to be a project. And they know if you love them, and they usually know if they're your project. And it is insulting to be somebody's project. I'm going to check it off my spiritual list and move on now. They pick up on that, they shut you out. Now, there's an important distinction we have to preserve here as we try to connect with them. Notice that Paul blasts away at their belief system without apology. There's no compromise there. He calls their gods no gods at all. God's not like that. No holding back. And so you can't adjust core beliefs in order to reach out to them or you lose the whole thing. And yet in this example, Paul is finding a way to reach out to them without damaging any core beliefs. He uses an illustration from one of their poets to make his point. No harm in that. They can understand that. Finds a way to do it without violating the scripture, without adulterating the truth, and you can do it too. The Spirit will give you the words and you'll know what to do in the moment. When you genuinely care about the person, they'll figure it out. It helps them listen. Well, that's six of these details that help us proclaim the gospel with clarity. Remind them they don't know everything. Begin with God. Declare God as creator. Declare God as Lord of everything. Remind them that God is good to them. And remind them that God has a calling on their lives. With every one of those, they know it's true. No matter if they let you see it or not, they know it's true. And we'll finish that list, Lord willing, next time. But in the meantime, think about this. Notice how brief these statements are. These power-packed statements that resonate in the heart of another person. How little it takes to put this into a conversation. The God who made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made by hands. It's not as though God needs anything. He made from one person everyone who lives. We're not talking about a doctoral dissertation here. Pieces of sentences are all you need to awaken them to what they need to think about and they're trying not to think about. People all around us are suppressing the truth, trying to hold the lid on that pressure cooker because the clasp is broken. They're trying to hold it down with their hands. And every one of these things you do makes that lid come up a little bit. And the aroma of truth reminds them of their need. So how hard would it be for you to put some of these little things into a conversation? The God who made the heaven and the earth. God who made you. God has been good to you. God doesn't need anything from you. God is good to you. How hard would that be to stick in somewhere and do the very thing that Paul is doing here? Brief statements. Loosen the lid on that pressure cooker. Tiny little things that you can put into it, just about any conversation. So I want you to think about, will you try to do that? Will you meditate on this passage and see how these things work? And try to do that. Will you think about saying this and pray for God to give you some opportunities to just probe away, to say to somebody, have you ever thought about how good God has been to you? And just see where it goes. You only have to keep talking if they want to. Paul has not yet gotten to the hope in what we've covered so far. I read it, but he hasn't gotten there in what I've focused on so far. He's still building his case. But what his case makes clear, even as far as we've gone into it in detail, is that people need something significant that is not to be found in themselves. They need peace with God. They need reconciliation with God. They need righteousness from God that would change them from the inside out, would change their fundamental way of being from suppressing the truth to delighting in the truth, from hating the conviction to being thankful for the conviction, from saying, God isn't all that good, to saying, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Some of you still need that grace. Some of you, even in this room, still need that. And maybe all of this has been hitting you as like, wow, this is making me think. You need to stop running. You need to stop pretending. And you need to stop trying to hold it down. The only hope is in facing this problem and crying out to God for mercy. He made provision by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for all of the sins of everybody who would believe in him. And if you will run to him, everything changes from the inside out. He'll redeem you. He'll save you. Trust his provision. Ask him for mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray your word would have its work in us to give us confidence in witnessing, even to refresh us, Lord, in remembering how good you are to us and how powerful your truth is. And for those in our midst who do not know you, we pray for mercy, that you would open their hearts to you and change them for your glory and for their good. Be exalted in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.